the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live today from the Ridgecrest Conference Center in North Carolina. And it's a beautiful day here in the North Carolina mountains. I hope it is where you are. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, right here at the center of the week. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The question or your point or comment could be about politics, culture, the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, family life, whatever is really on your mind. That's what makes this central day of the week so much fun. You get to decide what we're going to talk about. Let me give you the number again. It's 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, to review some of the issues in the news, I was very interested to see in the Virginian Pilot, that's the newspaper of Norfolk, Virginia, word that a major church there in Virginia has pulled out of the United Church of Christ after that denomination adopted what are now the most liberal policies on homosexuality of any mainline Protestant denomination. The Suffolk Community Church, that's Christian Church, Suffolk Christian Church in Virginia, voted by a 2-to-1 margin to leave the United Church of Christ after that denomination decided this past summer to ordain practicing homosexuals and more recently to bless same-sex unions, or what will soon become, many hope, same-sex marriage. According to the Virginian Pilot, I'm reading here from the story, responding to the July vote by the UCC's General Synod, the 145-year-old church agreed by more than a two-thirds majority this fall to leave the 1.3 million member denomination. The gay marriage issue was not the only disagreement members had with the UCC, said Suffolk Christian's minister, the Reverend David D. Halley, although for a lot of people that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now here's what makes this story even more interesting. According to this news article, as many as 25 congregations within this one conference of the UCC have left since the Synod's vote, and it is now said that it looks like many others are going to leave, with this last straw perhaps being the blessing of same-sex unions. Now, when I look at this story, let me tell you what I see. I see the literal fulfillment of the biblical principle that what you sow, you also shall reap. And a denomination that sows this kind of rebellion against the Word of God, and I can't put it any other way, the Bible's clear teachings on homosexuality, homosexual behavior, and homosexual relationships. These denominations that will endorse same-sex unions and homosexual clergy and ministers simply have to ignore, violate, and dismiss the Bible's commands and teachings. And, of course, it's not just on the issue of homosexuality. That's where people sometimes come back on conservatives and say, you have a hang-up on homosexuality. No, I think there's an honest expression in what this pastor said when he described the issue of homosexuality as the straw that broke the camel's back, or the last straw. This is happening in other denominations as well. We'll all be looking in coming months to the Anglican Communion when the Episcopal Church USA is obstinate in its refusal to listen to the rest of the Anglican Communion after the Episcopal Church USA elected and consecrated an openly gay man living with a gay partner after leaving his wife and divorcing her as the bishop of the Episcopal Church in New Hampshire. We're going to be watching also as the churches that are in what's called the two-thirds world or the South world, especially having to do with the churches of the global South in Africa and Asia, we're going to see what's going to happen as those more conservative churches that will not bend on issues of sexual morality have to face big questions about staying in a denomination like the Anglican Communion. Now, the denomination of which I am a part, the Southern Baptist Convention, has lost some churches too. A few, but against the total number. But honesty compels me to say we've lost some. But we've lost those churches who disagreed with our denomination taking a more conservative stance. And so what you're going to see, I think, is a realignment of many of these denominations, and churches are going to have to make decisions that they never imagined they would ever have to make. They're going to be facing questions about whether to stay in or leave denominations when those who founded the churches and founded the denominations could never have imagined that they would now find themselves in this position. But we'll be watching it together. This is a major story having to do with the realignment of church life in America. As a theologian, I just have to come back to say it's another reminder as well of the bottom line issue of biblical authority. That's the great dividing line. The issue may arise as homosexuality or abortion or some cardinal teaching of the church having to do with the doctrines of Christ and the Trinity and the atonement and justification and all the rest. But in the main, at the bottom, you're going to find the issue of biblical authority being the central issue. I was very interested to see that George Malone, who is an influential columnist and deputy international editor of the Wall Street Journal, when he offered a column in a recent edition of the paper on the Israeli-Arab conflict, and here's what makes his article so interesting. He writes what's known as the Global View column for the Wall Street Journal. That's one of the most influential foreign policy columns in all of American journalism. And he writes, making a reference to the Arab-Israeli conflict as the Hundred Years' War. Now, for those of you who don't remember, and I'm sure that includes many of us, the Hundred Years' War was between England and France in the 14th and 15th centuries. And what made the Hundred Years' War so interesting was that it just kind of ended. It didn't end with a cataclysmic battle. It didn't end with one side even gaining a clear victory. It just ended because both sides decided this war wasn't worth fighting anymore. George Malone makes the point that as so many twists and turns have occurred in the history of the Middle East, as the nation of Israel has bravely fought its enemies from its very beginning, as this war has gone on with very, very ticklish and technical questions about territory and partitions and boundaries and all the rest, there is a sense on the part of some very informed observers that the death of Ariel Sharon, which has been feared and thankfully has not yet happened, but the end of the Sharon leadership in Israel and the vacuum that now appears in its place has brought a sense of seriousness to both the Israelis and the Arabs, and there's just an interesting spirit right now in that area of the country, of the world. I don't know what this means, but I think George Malone is onto something here when he uses the precedent of the Hundred Years' War and says eventually people who love their families and love peace begin to look around themselves at the war that's gone on for so long and wonder what has been gained, and public momentum behind the war and any kind of military effort begins to wane, and at some point both sides simply say, this isn't worth it anymore, we have to come up with a better way. And regardless of your understanding of Israel in biblical prophecy and the state of Israel in terms of its territorial claims and all the rest, we all, as Christians, must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a biblical command. We have to pray that peace will be achieved, and we also have to know that it's not going to come without prayer and a great deal of effort and a great deal of compromise and a great deal of work. But if this current moment leads to a new sobriety and seriousness, then we should greet that with the aspect of it being very positive news. And the kind of thing that President Ronald Reagan used to refer to when he referred to the Russians with treaties with the expression, trust but verify. We should look at any positive development and take it as a sign of hope, but then verify that it actually means something on the ground. Folks, transhumanism is back in the news, and I gave an interview to the Salt Lake City paper known as the Deseret News. And a reporter, Elaine Jarvik, published the story. It appeared in the January 7, 2006 edition of the paper. And this is what makes the question so interesting. I respected this reporter, Elaine Jarvik, because she called me and she said, look, you would allow braces for your children and you wear contact lenses, so what's wrong with transhumanism? And I was able to come back and explain that the problem with transhumanism, this idea of unlimited human enhancement, is that it really isn't intended at all to remediate, that is, to fix a problem. It's not intended to give a person with bad eyesight normal eyesight. It's not intended to give someone with a weak heart a stronger heart. It is intended, at the bottom line, to redefine what it means to be human. Now, she quoted me very accurately in the story, and you can find it referenced at my blog at albertmoeller.com. The article's entitled Transhumanism and Human Nature, Radical Human Enhancement in the News. But I want you to hear what someone on the other side said. Richard Sherlock, I'm reading from her story, takes a different view. Sherlock is a philosophy professor at Utah State University, one of only several Utah members of the World Transhumanist Association, and also a practicing member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let me just put in a period. With that said, you know this is going to be interesting. Here's how she continued. And this is Professor Sherlock speaking. Quote, we ought to be able to look at the future as an opportunity, not a threat. I don't think you can say God has said this no more. All these technologies are ways in which we become more like our Creator. In fact, he says the idea of a continually advancing human nature fits better within a Mormon context that sees humanity as a developing structure aspiring to be more like God, end quote. Well, let me tell you why I find that quote so interesting. It combines two colossal errors in one paragraph. The error of the Mormon understanding of humanity that sees humanity striving to be as God, and the error of transhumanism that says technology just might get us there. Go to my blog and visit the article. It's www.albertmohler.com. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, the number 877-893-8255. We'll get to your questions in just a minute. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting live from North Carolina today. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, your opportunity to set the agenda. We've got some interesting calls already in, but you have an opportunity to add your own. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Josh calling from Kingston, Tennessee, listening on the web. Josh, welcome.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. First off, I just wanted to say that I'm currently a college junior, and I'm eagerly awaiting to attend Southern Seminary after I graduate.
Well, that's good news, Josh. We'll sure look forward to having you. I'm glad to hear you on the program as well. Go right ahead.
All right, Dr. Mohler, my question is, recently had a conversation with a guy I know through my work study at Tennessee Tech, and he's kind of like a human rights activist, and his objection to the inerrancy of Scripture is that he feels that Scripture condones slavery, and he knows that slavery is wrong, so his conclusion is therefore the Bible cannot be inerrant. Had a conversation with him. I tried to use the presuppositional method of apologetics to explain that.
Well, Josh, we lost you there. Keep listening on the web, and I'll go ahead and answer your question. And I really appreciate it because it's one of those things we commonly hear. And in one sense, it's what you might call a canard. It's a false argument because it's based upon a false premise. But it's out there so much that it's one we ought to go ahead and address. So let me set just a couple of things up here. Number one, when people say the Bible condones slavery, what they really mean is that the Bible nowhere says that slavery should be abolished in no uncertain terms. What it does not mean and is not accurate is that the Bible commands slavery. It doesn't. Let's talk about a couple of things first of all. Language is important. When the Bible was written, the vast majority of human beings were classified in one way or another as slaves. In one sense, slavehood was more the normal situation because the number of persons who owned property and owned land and had access to the mechanisms of economic growth and investment and all the rest were very few. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, for instance, slavery was very, very regulated. For instance, the year of Jubilee and the seven-year plans and all this kind of thing meant that one could not be kept in involuntary slavery indefinitely. So slavery was actually something, and I'm going to say this very strongly, it may offend some people, but the kind of slavery you find in the Bible is something of a social safety net. For instance, in the Old Testament, if one could not care for oneself and did not want to be on one's own, you could give yourself to a master. And that was the, you may remember in the Bible where there was the piercing of the ear on the doorpost as a sign of that covenant between the slave and the master. But it wasn't something that was involuntary. It was something that would provide for the sustenance of this man if he was unable to care for himself or if he did not want to be alone and on his own economically. In the New Testament, we, of course, are looking at the Greco-Roman world where slavery was the norm as it has been throughout most of human history. And, you know, quite frankly, the Bible just doesn't say that the big issue is liberation from that kind of slavery. Now, the big category error, Josh, is when people jump from slavery in the ancient world, which, frankly, none of us would want, to chattel slavery in the United States and in Europe, but particularly in the United States, which was race-based chattel slavery, which meant you had human beings trading and owning each other, where it wasn't any kind of social welfare system. I don't care what some Southern apologists would try to claim. It was a brutal, tyrannical, awful, immoral system of degradation and abuse. And I say that as one who grew up in the South, but the truth is the truth. And the Bible does condemn that kind of slavery and that kind of maltreatment of human beings. By no stretch of the imagination can the Bible's teachings about justice be squared with that. So I just want to say there are two things right up front, Josh. Number one, when someone says the Bible condones slavery, make them take you to a text where they're actually talking about what the Bible teaches. Look at what's being talked about there. And, you know, they're going to have to see it's not the kind of slavery that they've been thinking and talking about. And the second thing is we can go ahead on very clear biblical grounds and say when you're looking at the kind of chattel slavery, a race-based slavery, the dehumanizing kind of slavery that we saw in the United States, then we can be very honest about the fact that does not meet any kind of biblical standard of respect and mutuality and human dignity, justice. So that's very important. Josh, does all that make sense?
Yes, sir, it does. You did a very good job. Thanks.
Well, listen, I'm glad to hear from you. Send me an email sometime. Let me know how you're doing. It's great that you called the program. Let's go to Ray from LaGrange, Missouri, listening on XM 170. Ray, it's your turn.
Great. I'm dating a wonderful woman. We both seem to care about each other quite a bit. She's hesitant to get too close because I'm divorced, and a pastor in the church she once attended says she should not marry someone who's divorced, and I just don't see it that way.
Well, Ray, you kind of put me on the spot, but that's why I'm here. That's what Ask Anything Wednesday is all about. So let me tell you that I think honesty compels that I say that there are conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that would hold two very different positions on this question. There are some who would say the Bible's very clear about some exception clauses when divorce might be allowable, and thus the spouse might be allowed to remarry another. And then there would be some who would say, under no circumstances should that ever take place. And to tell you the truth, Ray, I am more in the latter than the former camp. But here's where I have to take something of a third position, and that is that I don't want there to be any question about the fact that we have to use the Bible, see the Bible, accept the Bible as our authority on this. But these matters, I think, really have to be decided within the Bible embracing, Bible-believing congregation. This is where the local church, ordered by the Word of God, needs to come to a consensus on these issues through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so in any particular case like this, Ray, I want to say that I have never married, I've never performed the ceremony of a couple when either one has been divorced. I can't say that I know on biblical grounds that every single marriage that would involve a formerly married person, a divorced person, is invalid. I'm not saying that. I am saying that I think the criteria given in the Scripture set such a high boundary there, a high threshold, that it's very difficult to see that met. But the real problem here also, Ray, is that the absence of church discipline means that there's no way to actually know in a way that is spiritually valid what did happen in a lot of marriages and how the church should respond to it. Does that help at all?
Yeah. Well, there is, well, I would, two reasons for a legitimate divorce, right?
There are reasons given. And, you know, here you'll have some people who will say, like John Piper, in his interpretation of those passages, that actually refers to the period of betrothal before the marriage. The majority of interpreters see that as after the marriage. But those exceptions, Ray, they're in Scripture, and Jesus himself said that these exceptions were given to Moses because of hardness of heart. They are exceptions that the church has struggled with understanding from the very beginning. But I would suggest that it's not a matter for Lone Ranger Christianity for us just to decide on our own whether we think this fit that criterion or not. It's a matter for the church to decide. First of all, the church where those who are divorcing are members, that should take place there, and later any church that would contemplate a marriage. So that's about the best I can do with this. I want to be absolutely honest with you and tell you that I think Bible-believing Christians will struggle with this because applying the teachings of the Bible to specific cases of marriage and divorce can be very, very complicated. And that's further complicated by the failure of the church to take these matters seriously through church discipline and that kind of ministry of redemptive church discipline. There's just no other word for it that would make these issues clear. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. Here at the center of the week, you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coming to you from North Carolina, this is the Albert Miller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
And welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's your turn to set the agenda. I'm here in North Carolina at the Ridgecrest Conference Center. I'm speaking to a group of several hundred ministers of education from churches across the country who had a great time talking about the development of a Christian worldview and the sufficiency of Scripture. And that really gets me going, to be able to talk to those who have so much leadership responsibility for the teaching ministry of the church about the sufficiency of Scripture. And I hope we model that on this program. I hope continually we go back to the Scripture as the only authority and as the authority that is sufficient to answer our questions. And that's where the church in the Scripture, in the believing church, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is brought to discernment on these matters, not through human ingenuity and human intelligence, but through the Holy Spirit's guidance, as the Holy Spirit honors the Word of God, that living and active Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's go to Alvin, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Alvin, it's always good to hear from you.
God bless you. I just wanted to briefly comment in support of what you were saying about the Bible's position on slavery. As most people probably that hear me on this program know that I'm an African-American theologian, the Bible has never condoned chattel slavery. As a matter of fact, even the texts that were used by the people in America to support that were eisegetically interpreted. In other words, the Bible actually says, "Cursed be Canaan." It does not say, "Cursed be Ham," which is all the descendants of the darker personage out of Noah. And the Canaanite people received that curse when Israel actually went through the Promised Land and conquered them. So the Bible, even though it reports the evil actions of people, it does so truthfully. And so if it's found there, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible condones it. It does mean that the Bible accurately records what actually does happen in all situations.
Yeah, Alvin, I am so glad to hear from you. I want you to stay with me here for a moment, because I'm going to read a text to you that that you will know very well. And it is the main text that is always thrown at us about this issue. And when Josh called about it, this was the text that I certainly had in mind first and foremost. It's Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now, Alvin, you and I both know that that verse is thrown at us as saying that here the Apostle Paul supports slavery. I'm thrilled that you called, and I want to give you the opportunity to respond to that argument.
To respond to it, first off, that text points out some very, very key issues. Number one, in the eyes of Paul, there really are only two kinds of people in this world. People who are completely devoted to and are, quote-unquote, doulos, are slaves to Christ, and people who are slaves to sin or evil. And in the mind of Paul, we are never really in libertarian control of our own bodies, but we are either controlled by Christ or by Satan. So that does not mean human, civilized slavery on this planet. It means slavery in a spiritual sense to either sin or dutiful slavery to the mastery and service of Jesus Christ.
Well,
and I don't mean by slavery,
yeah,
to Christ, coercion either.
Yeah, no, I understand that. And I appreciate your call. It's always good to hear from you. And you're a very, very thoughtful listener. And I really appreciate your thinking on this. You know, the other thing I just have to come back to, Alvin, and to all who are interested in this, is when you're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, you're also looking at the fact that, again, the vast majority of persons in the Roman Empire would have been considered as slaves. And the Christian gospel was not about the insurrection of slaves. It was about the liberation of all who are slaves to sin, who come to faith in Christ, who are liberated, just as you suggested, from bondage to sin and made slaves to Christ. But there's something else that is really missing from this, and historical ignorance is deadly. Just for instance, when you talk about the Slavic peoples, you talk about the Slavic nations and Slavic cultures, they were named that from the root word of slave. So in one sense, even historians have looked at entire peoples and said, They are slaves, the slaves of the Russians, for instance. And so when we use the word slavery, you know, what immediately comes to our mind quite naturally, given our own historical circumstance and national history, is chattel slavery, race-based slavery in the United States of America. That abhorrent, horrible, tragic, and humiliating part of our national past is not what's on the line when the scriptures here talking about slavery. We've got other great questions on the line, and there's still time for you to call. The number 877-893-8255, that's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We have sometimes on these midweek programs kind of a theme that is struck, and that's the way it works. Some calls kind of lead to other calls. One question leads to another question. But if we're not talking about your question today, just give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kevin calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA-FM. Go right ahead, Kevin.
Dr. Mueller, I appreciate your show. I'm a frequent listener. My question is regarding, in general, interracial relationships and marriages. What is your personal opinion, and what is your biblical opinion on those such relationships?
Well, Kevin, I hope they're the same thing. I want to be a consistent man. I want my personal opinion to be the Bible's opinion, in that I am obligated to believe what the Bible teaches and to accept that as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So, Kevin, let me just tell you that right up front, I can't come up with a single biblical text that even speaks to this question. And I've looked at this question as honestly and as ruthlessly, as thoroughly and as sincerely as I can, and I just don't think there is any specific reference to this question at all. And in one sense, I guess the only thing you could point to would be the issue of Israel and intermarriage, but that was really about the covenant. It wasn't about a racial designation. And so I simply have to say that I think this is a matter for the individual Christian conscience when it comes to those who would enter into a relationship. But that's no different than in any romantic relationship or any relationship between a man and a woman. So I don't see this as theologically or spiritually or biblically any different than any other relationship. And I just have to say that as honestly as I possibly can. Does that make sense, Kevin?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Well, I'm go ahead.
No, I'm ahead. I'm a white male. I have two daughters, and I think I'd be lying if I said I wouldn't be a little concerned if they brought home someone not of their own of their own race. I think it's so hard to make a relationship work and a marriage work this day and age, and when you add one more obstacle like that, I think it's one more hurdle that they're going to have to overcome in the future. But I do appreciate your candor.
Well, and Kevin, let me say, as a father to another father, I can appreciate the kind of instinctive concern you have there. And of course, that's where we always have to wonder, where does that come from? Does it come from just the kind of perceptions and prejudices we would have from growing up, or does it come from something that's intuitively Christian and is sustained in the Bible? And on this one, I just can't come up with any biblical principle or biblical teaching involved. And I also want to say that just given the demographic realities, I think this whole question is being transformed. Let me just give you an example. I was recently reading demographic reports out of the state of California. And if you just take all the different varieties of racial and ethnic designations you could come up with now, certainly Hispanic and African-American and Asian and well, whatever you want to call Americans of European descent, you start looking at all of that. In a state like California, there is already so much intermarriage. You're looking at a third and fourth generation now. And, of course, at that point, you know, the Census Bureau is kind of scratching its head saying, we don't even know how to come up with these designations anymore. And I don't know all that that will mean for our country, all that that would mean for a global society, and even all that that would mean, of course, for individual families and couples. But I do know that I don't think any biblical principle is at stake here. I appreciate your call, Kevin. We talked about that back in November of last year, but it's a recurring question, and I was glad to take it again. God bless you. Let's go to Alan, listening on WTSJ, calling from Cincinnati, Ohio. Alan, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm calling in regards to a question or a call that you had earlier regarding divorce and remarriage. I'm divorced and remarried. My divorce was on unbiblical grounds, and I'll admit I was, you know, the guilty party in the relationship. I just didn't, you know, take the covenant of marriage as seriously as it, I guess, it should have been. And during this time of my current marriage, I've been saved and come to know the Lord. But in growing in my faith and exploring my faith, I've been told that I'm living in what they call perpetual adultery, and that I should leave my current wife and be single. I guess my question is, have I committed the unpardonable sin, and where's the forgiveness for, you know, the sin of adultery?
Alan, what an honest question, and God bless you for your candor. You know, there are an awful lot of people in a similar situation, but you had the courage and I believe the real honesty to call about that question. Let me tell you that I do not advise you to leave your second marriage, and here's the reason why. When you look at the Bible's teaching about marriage, there is a question, a very clear question, about marriage after divorce, even with the exceptions. There is a very clear condemnation, I believe, of marriage that would amount to adultery, that is, marriage to a second wife, etc. But in a situation, I think the term perpetual adultery is really not helpful here. Because of this, you have made a covenant promise to this woman, and before God, it is your responsibility now to fulfill that covenant purpose. Having failed to commit that and keep that covenant purpose with the first wife is, I believe, not grounds for failing in the second marriage. And so I really appreciate the candor and the sensitivity of your question, Alan. And here again, I hope you're in a good Bible-believing church where you can get good spiritual counsel from senior Christian brothers who would help to think this through with you, the elders and teachers of the church, the pastor of the church, to really think this through and help you to come to a soul-satisfied answer in this. I think, Alan, one of the things you're dealing with here, just to speak very candidly, and I don't do counseling on this program, and I wouldn't presume to know you or your situation and to speak in a way that would be inappropriate here, I think in one sense this whole issue of perpetual adultery goes back as a memory of what was lost and broken at the very beginning. But I don't think it should be a grounds now for further breaking of promises and breaking of covenant with your wife as you know her now. Alan, does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. I'm still, you know, pretty young in my faith, and, you know, just hearing all these, you know, differing opinions, it's, I want to do the right thing regardless of what it is, how painful it is. I mean, you know, if I've made the bed, I got to lay in it, so to speak. But, you know, in my mind, and, you know, not being an expert on it, I just can't see God asking me to commit another sin to correct another.
Yeah, you know, Alan, I'm also thinking very honestly. I really, right now, can't come up with a church I believe would ask someone or demand that someone would divorce under your circumstance. I can't say that it would never happen. I can say that with all the churches of my familiarity across denominational lines and all the rest, I cannot imagine that situation as I'm thinking about it right now. I guess the only ground there would be to claim that the second marriage is just invalid on the face, but, you know, that's quite a statement, and I again, I'm just not sure of any church that would make that. So keep your marriage vow, Alan, and God bless you as you think this through, seeking as a Christian to come to the mind of Christ. I'll be right back with a final call and some final thoughts. I'm Albert Mueller. Wow, great questions on Ask Anything Wednesday, and we have just a few minutes in our final segment. We're going to try to get a couple of quick calls. First, Lisa on WFIA in Louisville. Go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is we had a discussion with some friends this week about how our parents, when we grew up, you know, kept the Sabbath holy. We weren't to work, and most of the grocery stores were all closed. And it just seems like that view has changed even within the church, and I was just wondering what your thoughts were about that.
Yeah, Lisa, let me just say right up front that I think the big issue here is that Sunday is the Lord's Day, a day that according to the Christian gospel, according to the Bible, the Christian tradition is a day to be devoted to the priority of worship. I don't believe that Sunday is the Sabbath precisely, but we learn from the Sabbath how we are to understand the Lord's Day. And I do know that there are some things that need to be done. You know, it would be hypocritical for me to say don't work anyone on Sunday under any circumstances, because otherwise we would have no power, we'd have no ambulance drivers, no emergency room technicians, and no one preparing food and all the rest. So I would separate jobs of necessity versus jobs where it isn't necessary to work, and I would just encourage every single Christian to do as much as possible to be as accessible as possible on Sunday for all the events of the Lord's Day and for the priority of worship. And other than that, I simply would have to say that, I've often put it this way. If my daughter, and I have a teenage daughter right now, and she has a part-time job, if she were, an emergency room nurse and were working on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, because of necessity and sharing the load and a shift for something that was an act of mercy, then, I would not see that in any way as sin. But if she was working at, a toy store or, a sporting equipment store or a clothing store and just decided to work on Sunday because she liked the hours and wanted the income, I would see that as a real problem. And so that's just my honest assessment, and that's about the best I can do. Very quickly, let's go to Chad calling from Holland, Michigan. Chad?
Hello,
right
sir. Quick question for you. My son was just diagnosed with cerebral palsy due to his difficult birth, and it's directly related to mistakes the doctors made. But as growing Christians, we're kind of struggling with the idea of a lawsuit. You know, we truly believe that it was God's plan that my son to have this happen to him. You know, and you know, is a lawsuit the right thing to do? You know, we believe in forgiveness. We forgive the doctors, but yet we also feel that we should be compensated for, you know, to take care of our son as he gets older.
Well, Chad, just with closing seconds, let me say I think that's the big issue here. I don't think Christians can buy into the tort law mentality where we just try to get as much as we can out of any source available. But I would say you are on good moral grounds to do your very best to get the resources you will need to give this son that you celebrate as God's gift all that he will need. And here again, I point to the local church as the place to get some assistance in thinking this through. Chad, God bless you, your wife and your son. God bless you all. I'll see you tomorrow for the Albert Mohler Program.
And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.